Well, good morning. We're so glad that you turned out this morning. And last week, as you know, we had a report from the Gideons that Bill brought to us and shared his Rwanda trip with us. It was very special. How well we have it here in the United States compared with the rest of most of the world. And how well we have it here because we know Jesus Christ is our Savior. This morning, we're going to continue our study in John. We're in chapter 6, and you remember last week we looked at the two miracles, really. It was the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 plus, probably more like 20,000 when you include women and children. And that was a miracle that Jesus did for the public. He saw their need, he felt compassion, and he fed them. And it was also to train his disciples, wasn't it? Because they were involved in ministry. He multiplied it, but they had to pass it out. And after that, he sent them away because the people were so enamored with him feeding them and this mighty miracle that they wanted to seize him and take him and make him king. And so he sent the disciples away to make sure they were safe. And he said, I'll be with you on the other side. And they didn't quite get that. But they took off rowing away. And Jesus then dispersed of the crowd somehow and then slipped away to the mountain to pray. And he prayed throughout the night until early in the morning, around 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. He saw the disciples. How did he see them from the mountain? His omniscience, he could see them out there straining at their oars as they were trying to make headway into a horrific storm that had been hurled upon the lake. And in the midst of their rowing, they were heading this way. Well, here comes Jesus. They're rowing this way, trying to go in that direction. They'd only gone about 3 miles. They needed to go 6, and they'd spent the whole night trying to do that. Well, all of a sudden, they see Jesus walking on the water. Here he comes, right towards them. And they were scared to death. And in one of the other Gospels, Peter says, Lord, if that's you, command that I can walk on the water. Okay, come on. And Peter got out and walked, and as soon as he took his eyes off of Jesus, he sank. And then he screamed, Lord, save me. And Jesus reached out and grabbed him and walked with him on the water, got back into the boat, and then he calmed the storm, as we saw. And then immediately, and this could have been another miracle, immediately from the middle of the lake, they found themselves at the shore off of Capernaum, where they were to have gone. And that's where we left off last week. This morning, we're going to look at the background of this, of the feeding of the multitude was in order that Jesus now could present this great sermon. Remember, throughout this section, chapter 5 through chapter 11, we're going to look at a number of Jesus' I am statements. And today, this morning, we're going to look at the first, I am the bread of life. Anyone who partakes in me, I will give you eternal life. So it's a famous discourse. It's usually broken into 3 sections. Jesus presents himself as the living bread of God in this great sermon, the sermon proper, verses 22 to 40. And then we'll look at the response of the Jews. And you remember in John, whenever you see that phrase Jews, what does it refer to? The religious leaders that are the enemies of Jesus Christ. They want to kill him. And so we'll see their response in verses 41 to 59, and then thirdly, we will see the response of the disciples, his followers, verses 60 to 71, and a group of those followers, the majority of them, are going to leave him after they hear this sermon. They're going to depart. They don't want to follow him anymore. Remember, a disciple is a follower. They won't follow him anymore. And he turns to his 12, and he says, how about you guys? How about you? And we'll see a great declaration by Peter. Where else can we go? Where else can we go? For those of us who have received Christ as our Savior, we have come to know that He is the bread that gives eternal life. His power is now resident within us as His children. In this sermon, as you saw, Jesus presents Himself as the living bread of God, which came down from heaven in order to give eternal life to all who believe. It was a little bit redundant, wasn't it? Over and over and over. Why is that? Because we have to hear something 1,000 times before we get it. And that's only by the enablement of the Spirit of God. Well, look with me at this great discourse on the bread of life in verses 22 to 40. Let's look first at the selfish desire of the multitude in verses 22 to 27. The selfish desire of the multitude. The crowd's pursuit of Jesus in verses 22 to 25 is the first thing that we see. It says, the next day after the feeding of the 5,000, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea, they saw that there was no other small boats there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away. You can picture this in the morning. The crowd gets up, and what are some people in the morning? I see them at McDonald's as I drive by. I see a line around that place, two lines around that place. People are hungry in the morning. So the crowd wakes up, and they start, you know, I wonder where Jesus is at. So they start looking around. And you remember the night before when Jesus sent his disciples off, the people saw that. They saw them. They saw Jesus send his disciples out, and they knew he was still there somewhere, but they didn't know where. So they start looking for him because they knew the disciples had gone away alone. Verse 23, there came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they had ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, they searched everywhere, and Jesus wasn't there. So nor were his disciples. They had already said, and John already told us that they knew that he had sent his disciples away alone, and he had stayed behind. They looked for him, and they couldn't find him. And other small boats came from Tiberias, from the city of Tiberias. And they themselves got into the small boats, and they came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. They come seeking Jesus. And interestingly enough, in verse 25, when they get there, they find him there. And they say to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? How did you get here? Remember, they didn't know anything about his walking on water. Got to get out there and save the guys because they're struggling. And that was such a fabulous miracle that we looked at last week, where after that great demonstration to the multitude of feeding them all until they were just busting, and they took up 12 large hampers full of bread, didn't they, that nothing would be wasted. And then here came Jesus walking on the water. That was a private miracle for the disciples. Two fabulous miracles. And so the people now, they're seeking him. Why are they seeking him? Because they're hungry. They want to eat. And Jesus sees that. When they find him on the other side, Rabbi, how did you get here? And Jesus doesn't reply, does he? He doesn't share with them how he got there. But what were the disciples thinking? If I were to share with you how he got here, you wouldn't believe me. They knew how he got there. He walked on the water, got in the boat with them, and immediately from the middle of the lake, they were at the shore. Another 3 miles, immediately, instantly. They knew how he got there. But he doesn't answer the people according to what they ask of him. Jesus goes on instead, and he offers a reply by condemning their craving after signs. Look at verses 26 to 27. He's going to condemn their sign-dependent faith. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you. And what's that mean when we see truly, truly? And John's the gospel that loves to use this. Charles Stanley, listen to me now, my beloved. Hear what I'm going to say here. Whenever you see that, it's for emphasis. Jesus wants the people to pay attention. I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs. And why were the signs? Why was Jesus demonstrating himself through signs and miracles? That was to prove what? That he was their Messiah come from heaven. Has anybody else done signs like this? Has anybody else fed 20,000 people in a single setting? People around Branson here that have businesses dream of doing something like that, don't they? Let the buses roll in here. That's the picture. But Jesus says, you don't seek me because you saw the signs, but you seek me instead because you ate the loaves and you were filled. They wanted their physical needs met. They didn't want the spiritual. And that's going to be the dynamic in this passage, and I think one of the major applications for you and I. Why are we following Jesus on any given day? Don't we usually show up with a shopping list of things we want? If we even pray. Or if we do shoot up a prayer, it's because of something I want. But do we show up to just spend time in his presence, to feast on him, to let his word speak to us and feed our soul? That's what he wants us to do. He doesn't want us merely to eat loaves, seek him for loaves that he willingly provides for us as his children, but he wants us to seek him for who he is. And he goes on then in verse 27, and he says to them, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. Don't merely work for the physical things of life, but instead seek me, seek God, seek that. Here he uses this term again, seek the Son of Man, upon whom God has set his seal. What is significant about this title? He's used it before, and whenever he uses it around the religious leaders, it just brings them to fits, doesn't it? Because he's referring back to Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man comes in before the Ancient of Days in this glorious vision that Daniel is given. And the Son of Man is presented before the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days gives to him possession over all the earth and all that is in it. And then he turns right around and gives it to who? To us, his glorified saints that are with him. So when he uses this title, Son of Man, he's referring to his messianic identity. And he says here, you need to look to not food which perishes. We need physical food to sustain us, but we got a lot larger problem, don't we? We got a lot bigger problem than just getting hungry again. We have a problem that we are dead before God, and therefore we need to remedy that by seeking God in the eternal life that he gives us through the Son of Man, through the Lord Jesus Christ. But the people, they don't understand anything he's talking about. In verse 28, they give the typical Jewish response, tell us, what work must we do in order to inherit eternal life? What work must we do? That's classic in Jesus' day and even today. That is just classic earning our salvation, isn't it? Man wants to try to earn his salvation. Jesus' reply here to this, what must we do that we may work the works of God? His reply shifts the emphasis from the work of man, which is the typical Jewish conception here, to the work of God. God took an initiative in sending his Son to die for our sins, and by believing on him, we receive salvation. Jesus answered in verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who God has sent. You want to know what the work of God is? Believe on me. That's the work of God. The Jews of Jesus' day, just like people today, in our own day, we think we have to merit salvation through good works or through benevolence by giving of monies or other different means. Man is always trying to placate God through their meritorious works. However, as we are reminded over in Romans chapter 3, verse 12, there is no one who does good, no, not one. All of our imagined good works, Isaiah tells us, are as filthy rags. There's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. And I can't believe the people that just can't get that right, as you share with different people. They just can't get it, can they? And you ask them, well, tell me how you've received Christ. And they can't tell you, well, I try to be a good church attender. I try to be a good person. Is that going to do them any good? They're right here with these Jews. I try to be good. What good thing can we do that we can inherit eternal life? Where have we seen this earlier in the gospel in chapter 3? What individual came to Jesus at night and said, tell us what good work, what one good work will guarantee eternal salvation? That was Nicodemus, wasn't it? Nicodemus at night. And what did Jesus say to him? It's not by good works, Nicodemus. You're the leading teacher in Israel, and you don't know and understand that it's by believing in me. You must be born again of the Spirit and of water, and then you will have eternal life. Well, look at Jesus' reply here in verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in me, whom God has sent. The work of God is accomplished by simply believing in Jesus, who he has sent. Salvation is the free gift of God, not as a result of works. How about Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9? It makes it very clear that for by grace you have been saved through faith. And not even that faith is of yourself. It is a free gift of God, so that not one of us will ever boast before God that we had anything to do with our salvation. Salvation is not a result of works. Well, look at the people. They still don't get it. And they're just blowing Jesus off. And they've just got one thing in mind. Show us another sign. Show us another sign. And they say to Jesus here in verses 30 to 31, They said therefore to him, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" This just amazes me. What had he had done the day before for many of these folks that were in this crowd on the other side of the lake? What had he done for them? He fed them until they were so full they couldn't even move. And now they're asking for another sign. What sign are you going to do to validate your works? How many signs had he done up to this point? This is 2 years into his ministry, isn't it? He's got a year left from this Passover to the next. One more Passover, and then he becomes Passover. So he's been working miracles for 2 years before these people. And they still don't accept him. They want some spectacular sign. And what they're saying here is that they go on to verse 31 and they say, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Now, their misconception, misunderstanding here, the he gave them bread out of heaven to eat, that comes out of Psalm 78, verses 23, I believe it is. We're going to read it here again in a minute. Psalm 78, 23 to 25. Who do you think they applied that pronoun he to? He gave us bread to eat in the wilderness. Who? Moses. Psalm 78 makes it very clear that it was God that rained down bread for heaven upon you and took care of you and sustained you throughout your wilderness wanderings. But they don't apply it to God. They apply it to Moses. You aren't greater than Moses, are you? You fed us yesterday. Well, so big deal. Moses fed us for 40 years. So you're going to have to do something pretty stupendous to get our attention and show us that you are who you say you are. That's what's going on here. Manna was one of the things which the Jews expected from the Messiah, as we learn from an early Jewish midrash. What's that? A rash? No. It's a commentary. Anytime you hear some big scholar talking about the teachings of the Jewish midrash Exodus by Rabbi so-and-so, it's just a Jewish commentary that some rabbi later in history wrote. And this is what the Midrash on the book of Exodus teaches. Rabbi Isaac said, "As was the first Redeemer, so also shall be the latter. The first Redeemer, taken to be Moses, made manna descend from heaven, as it is said in Exodus 16:4, I shall rain bread from heaven upon you. So also the latter Redeemer, Messiah, when he comes, shall make manna descend from heaven." So what did they want? They wanted the huge sign. They wanted this sign of the treasury. It was called in the Jewish writings, in the midrashes of the Jews, based on Exodus and God's provision of bread for them. It was called the treasury of manna. When Messiah comes, the authenticating sign that he has come is he will give us a treasury of manna. It's like Safeway or Costco or I always forget the grocery store's name over here. Country Mart. You'll have your gold pass to Country Mart. It's a treasury of manna. You can eat always there. And Messiah will provide a treasury of manna, won't he? In the millennial kingdom, he will restore the earth and we will all feast of his bounty. But they were looking for it in their day. This would be the authenticating sign that Messiah had come. Do you understand why from the miracle last week when he multiplied the loaves? What were the people saying, do you think, as they ate and they watched this? This is it. This is what Rabbi Isaac talked about. This is what the Midrash that we were studying last year in synagogue, we were studying about this. This is him. This is Messiah. And so after he fed them and they collected the 12 baskets, Jesus, knowing that the people were going to come and take him by force and run him down to Jerusalem and make him king, he had to dispense of his disciples, get them out safely, and then he had to dispense of the crowd. And how did he do that? I don't know, but he did. And then he slipped away. Well, how quickly, in one night, the afternoon before, they were proclaiming him to be the Messiah that had brought in a treasury of manna right before their eyes. But now the next day, they're asking him for a great sign. They've already forgotten what he did yesterday, and they demand another sign. Jesus goes on to rebuke the people's distorted theology in verses 32 and 33. Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, listen to me, people. I say this to you. It was not Moses who gave you the bread out of heaven. It was my Father My father gave you the bread. Moses was simply the representative. Who do you think caused the bread to come down every morning? It wasn't Moses. He didn't have any miraculous powers. But my father does. My father did that. It wasn't Moses. And now it is my father who has chosen to give you the true bread that comes from out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And they said, therefore, Lord, evermore, give us this bread. Jesus clearly refers to Psalm 78, verses 23 and 25 here, when he says that the bread that, it wasn't Moses who gave the bread to your forefathers, but it was my Father in heaven. Psalm 73, verse 23 says this, yet he, God the Father, commanded the clouds above and opened up the doors of heaven, and he rained down manna upon them to eat, and he gave them food from heaven, and man did eat the bread of angels, and he sent them food in abundance. God fed them, not Moses. So he corrects their bad theology. And so the people then, they demand the bread. They say, Lord, verse 34, Lord, evermore, give us this bread. The crowd desires to be fed and entertained, but they continue to refuse to accept Jesus. They aren't getting it all. And so that's why the discourse continues on. He continues trying to clarify, what is the bread of life? And he keeps trying to tell them, I am the bread of life. You have to accept me. So he goes on to identify himself as the bread of life in verses 35 to 48. Jesus said to them, and this is the first of the I am, the seven I ams in the Gospel of John. I am, capitalized, the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus claims to be the I am. If you look on the back, or we don't have it on the back. I tried to get it on the back, but my printer was doing some crazy things. But on the way out, be sure and get one of these. This is a chiasm. And what's a chiasm? It's the Greek letter chi, which looks like an X. It's a parallel literary structure that's used for effect to emphasize key truth. And the center of the chiasm is always the most important truth, isn't it? And so Jesus says, I'm the bread of life in verse 35. What's he repeat in verse 48? I am the bread of life. The one who believes in me shall what? Not hunger, emphatic. The one who believes in me will never hunger again. The one who believes in me has eternal life on the B portion on the bottom. Point C, you've seen me. You've seen the Father. The Father gives to me. All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, verse 37. And then point D on the bottom. Come unto me. The Father draws them. I have come down from heaven. I have come down from heaven. And what's the center of this bread of life sermon? What's the center of this literary device, this chiasm? What does John and Jesus want you and I to know? And what's he want us to go share with folks? This is the will of him who sent me, that I raise up all that believe in me in the last day. This is the will of my Father, that I raise up all that believe in me in the last day. So these are on the table out there. And when I come across these things, I get real excited in my studies. And I hope you do as well. That's simply a literary device. And you and I, we have the privilege today of being able to see that and write it out or print it out and study it. But in that day, the gospel was on big scrolls and they would read it. And the people that were hearing it, if they were perceptive, they would hear that. They would see that through their ear, through their mind. They would see that structure and they would get it because it was parallel truth being repeated over and over again. And the center of it was the center. So when a statement, when it led in like that and a statement was made and then another statement was made, that's the center. And then the earlier statements were repeated going back out again. The people got it. Oh, how far we have fallen, huh? I got to write them out and I still don't get them half the time. You miss them, but they're in there. And this is what really amazes me is the authors of Scripture wrote their books capturing these chiasms. It was a literary tool that they used in their writings and in their presentations. So I think it's good stuff. And it's there for you to take a look at. Jesus says to them, I am the bread of life, verse 35. I am the bread of life. Again, this is the first of his seven I am declarations. And this I am refers back to Exodus 3:14. And whenever he uses this, the Jews just become infuriated again because they know that he's claiming to be the great I am. He's claiming to be God. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. In verse 36, but I said to you, you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. The people's response is they continue to refuse to believe in him. You have seen me. You've seen the miracles that I do, and yet you continue to refuse to believe on me. Let's look next at the sovereign will of God in verses 37 to 40. First of all, it is gracious and based, our salvation is based on election. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. This verse clearly teaches that our salvation is premised upon God's divine election. All that the Father gives unto me shall come to me. That's pretty clear, isn't it? But notice that this is not divorced from the second part, the volitional element. Election of God, is simply stated, is he's chosen every one of us to salvation. But election is never divorced in the Bible from your choice, what we call human volition. You are responsible to make a choice. Look at the second part of verse 37. The first part, the election, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. Look at the second part. And the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Do you see that? As you study through the scriptures, look for this. You'll see divine election, God's choosing us and giving us to his son, because apart from God's choice, his election, we can't come. And yet we're held responsible to come, aren't we? He says here, all who come to me, I'll no wise cast you out. It's equally clear that man is responsible to choose Christ of his own free will. And the one who comes, he says to me, I will certainly not cast out. The tension between divine sovereignty and human volition is just one of the many divine mysteries as far as I'm concerned. I've struggled with this for years and I can't put it together. While the Bible clearly teaches divine election, it is never divorced from human responsibility. We must choose. We must respond and receive Christ as our Savior. My own view on this marvelous teaching, and this isn't inspired, this is just where I've ended up with this. My view on this is that God the Holy Spirit has to go to work upon our wills, upon the will of the elect child of God. He illumines or enables a person to come to Christ. The Holy Spirit goes to work on me. When I hear the gospel, the Spirit begins to work in my heart. And there's many times when I run away from that person, or I'm just talking my own personal testimony. When I heard it, I would run from it. Whoo, man, I need some whiskey or something to... Ooh, this has got me shook up. But God kept after me, and he kept after me. Why? Because I was one of his elect children. Sure wasn't living like it, I'll tell you. Stinking reprobate, no good for nothing, dirty sinner. He kept after me, until one day the Holy Spirit finally broke through my hardened heart, and I responded, and I understood it. I got it. And I prayed and asked Jesus Christ to come into my life. That's the volitional element. How did all that work? God's Spirit went to work on me. And to try to say more than that and try to put this together, these are two truths that are equally true. It's called an antinomy. You just can't put them together in our current human understanding. God has elected us to believe on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the important part. And that by believing on him, we have been granted eternal life. That's where I end up with this. God has chosen me to believe on his son, and by my believing on his son, I have eternal life. There's election and divine volition, sovereign election and human volition or choice. Number three, it's determinative. Believers, and instead of camping out on election and free will and something I can't put together, let's camp out on something just for a couple minutes here about eternal security. For the believer that has accepted Christ, you are forever secure. This is what we say when we say that God's choice of us is determinative. He determines who will be saved, but it is also secure. Believers are eternally secure. Verses 38 to 40. Jesus says, I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given to me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. That's God's will. All that he has given me, I raise it up on the last day. Verse 47, look down at verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has eternal life. Question, how long is eternal life that's given to you? How long is that? It's forever, isn't it? Can you lose it? Can it be taken away from you? No, absolutely not. Let me give you just a few more quick scriptures. If you flip over a couple of chapters to John chapter 10, John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. John 10, 28. I give eternal life to them. They shall never perish. No one shall ever snatch them out of my hand. The Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Here's the picture. You pray to receive Christ into your life. You're filled with His Holy Spirit, which is going to be one of our next points. You are placed in, God the Father places you in Christ's hand. There's Christ's hand. You're in there, right? How are you going to get out of there? Well, if you think you can get out of there, wiggle out of there, then you're in the hands, Christ, you in Christ's hand is placed in the Father's hand. Is that secure or what? How are you going to get out of there? You aren't going to get out of there. Let's go on. In addition, according to Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, we have been sealed with Christ, into Christ, by the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given to us as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to God's redemption of His own. No one can remove us from Christ's hand, God's hand, and the Spirit now down inside of there empowering us, making us a child of God. You can't undo eternal salvation. It is eternal, as these verses all suggest. No one can remove us from Christ and God's hand or take the Holy Spirit away from us. Philippians 1, verse 6. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Aren't you so glad He's still working on us and won't give up? Because some of us, like myself, need a lot of work. But He's going to complete it. He will perfect it. By the time Jesus comes, I'll be perfect. Hebrews 7:25. Christ is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him. Eternal salvation. Eternal security. Romans 8:35 and 39. Romans 8:35 through 39 points out that there is nothing in creation that shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Romans 8:30. Says that God Himself shall bring us into glory. God's going to bring us to glory. Let me just end on eternal security with a little word of caution for us as believers. The biblical teaching on eternal security of believers should never be used to promote or excuse sin. Never. The child of God does not excuse sin by claiming to be secure in Christ. When we understand what Christ has done for us by suffering and dying on our place on the cross, then we are going to want to fall more in love with Him and give Him our heart, give Him our life, and live our life to please Him. We don't have a mentality. I believe that a person is not a believer if they say this. Well, I'm going to sin, and I've had people in recent days tell me this to my face. I'm going to do this sin, and then I'm going to confess it, and I'll be cleansed, and I'll be okay with Christ. A true born-again Christian does not think like that. You can't think like that and be a Christian. You're just a mere professor. You know the intellectual facts about Jesus, but you've never given Him your heart, because a true believer can't live like that. Can we fall into sin? Sure. But Satan deceives us and takes us captive, doesn't he? That's different than living just a continual lifestyle of sin and claiming to be secure in Christ. Let's not do that. A true believer won't excuse his sin, but instead will confess it to God and be cleansed and go forward with God in their spiritual growth. Well, look at the response of the Jews. Let's see if they finally understand what Jesus is saying. In verse 41, it'd help if I get back to 6. In verse 41, the Jews, therefore, were grumbling about Him because He had said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They knew what He was claiming, that He was claiming to be God in flesh. They got it, and they're grumbling. Gargetzo. How can he say such a thing? Gargetzo. I love the way Chuck Swindoll used to do that in chapel when he'd hit that word. He said that's one of the first Greek words he learned. He said when you minister in the church, it's full of gargetzo. It's not gargetzo beans, garganzo beans. Gargetzo. Just grumbling always going on behind the scenes. Satan working overtime to stir up the saints' hearts to grumble and to sow discord among the brethren. It's Satan's greatest tool in the church today. Causes such destruction. Well, they're grumbling about Jesus' origin, how He came down from heaven. Jesus' claim to a heavenly origin was a claim to equality with God. They refused to believe that Jesus could be their Messiah. And they go on to cast aspersions at him in verse 42. They were saying, "Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How then does he say, 'I've come down out of heaven'? He's just a mere mortal. How can he claim such a thing?" Jesus answered and said to them, verse 43, "Do not be grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I shall raise him up on the last day." Another great verse on election. But look it down at verse 47, the free will, the human responsibility. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has eternal life." You cannot divorce election and human responsibility, folks. Do you want to know if you're elect? Believe on Jesus. It's pretty simple. Don't be arguing and fighting over election and divine election and human responsibility. You want to be one of the elect? Believe on Jesus. Then you'll know. Who are they? I don't know. Has anybody witnessed to somebody that says elect, you know, some sign? No. We don't know. Our responsibility is to share with them. But interestingly enough, God's salvation is based on his work of drawing. Verse 44, where Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws him unto me, and I will raise him up on the last day." While it is never specifically spelled out by John what this drawing consists of, it involves some kind of attraction. Whether it is binding and irresistible or not, we don't know. But the point being, the Greek word that is used here for drawing, to draw unto himself, suggests the drawing of an object that resists such drawing. Does that sound like us? Did you ever resist? Do you continue to resist as a believer or a non-believer? Are you resisting him? We do, because we're fallen sinners. But he's always trying to draw us closer, get us to love him and serve him. He wants to use our lives. But we're always resisting him. But he's always drawing. I love the fact that this word, you know, the words in the Greek just amaze me. This word for drawing, the Father, none of us can come unless he draws us. And yet, even in the drawing, in the act of drawing, we're resisting and fighting him. That's what this word means. Who wins, though? Praise God, he wins. This is certainly the case of all of us as fallen men who resist and refuse God's Holy Spirit as he attempts to draw us. Salvation is equally based on man's believing, as I said there, verse 47, another great verse. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." Jesus again goes on here to claim in verses 48 to 51 that he is the bread of God and he provides eternal life. Verse 48, he says clearly, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread also that I shall give him for the life of the world is my flesh. The bread I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews, therefore, now they begin to argue. Not only are they grumbling, now they begin to argue about what Jesus is saying. Unless Jesus is going to go on as they argue over what he's saying, this context, 52 through 59, has been a battleground in church denominations and among theologians for 2,000 years, ever since Jesus spoke it. And the reason being, the Jews begin to argue with one another, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." And this whole discourse, he goes down through here and develops the idea that we must partake of him. This isn't a literal cannibalism. This isn't as some churches where the priest supposedly takes these elements and transubstantiates it, turns it into the very body and blood of Christ. That's not what it's teaching. It can't be what it's teaching. Because we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper here in just a few minutes. That's what he is teaching. That you must part, just as you take of physical food for physical nourishment, you must partake of me. And his flesh and his blood, his flesh would be broken and killed, and his blood would be poured out for you and I for the remission of sin. Unless we sign on to that and accept him and what he's done for us, there is no salvation. That's what he's talking about here. It is symbolic. This eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood is certainly symbolic. Once this is admitted, it's very easy to understand what he's saying here. We must personally receive or appropriate Christ and the work that he has done on our behalf on the cross. Just as a person eats and drinks in order to sustain physical life, so it's necessary to receive Jesus Christ, the bread of life, in order to have eternal life. And then quickly, we have the response of his disciples in verses 60 to 71. Verse 60, it says, Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this statement, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" And Jesus, conscious of what they were saying, he said to them in verse 61, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man descending where he was before? What if you should see me ascend and go back up to heaven? What would you think about that? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life." So it's not eating of his literal flesh, but it is the symbol of accepting him and partaking him as that bread which gives us eternal life. And he goes on in verse 64, "There's some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you, no one can come to me unless the Father has granted him.'" And as a result, verse 66, one of the saddest sentences in Scripture. "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and they were not walking with him anymore." There were a group of this multitude that were following him, wanting more signs, wanting more food, wanting more hype. They turned and they departed from him. Were they true believers? Remember, disciple only means follower. How do we show if we're a true disciple? Because we keep following. We're going to persevere. We're going to live our life to please him. We're going to live our life as a community of believers, trying to meet one another's needs and be available to let God use us to meet one another's needs. And then the believing disciples, 67 to 71, Jesus turns to question the 12. Jesus, in verse 67, "Therefore said to the 12, 'You don't want to go away also, do you? You don't want to go away too, do you?'" Well, the 12 stayed behind, at least. And then Peter's fabulous response, verses 68 to 69, "Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life.'" You are the Holy One of God. This reminds us of Peter's earlier response, recorded in Matthew 16, verses 16 and 17, in which he confessed Christ to be the living Son of God. And you remember there, Jesus said to him in verse 17 of Matthew 16, "Peter, you didn't arrive at this understanding of who I am on your own human initiative by studied reflection. This was granted to you from my Father in heaven, who has illumined you by the Holy Spirit to come to understand that I am the Holy One of God." And we aren't told that here in this context, but the fact that none of them ever got it, I think the Holy Spirit was working here on Peter this day, and he made this great declaration. Where else shall we go? Where else can we go? And with that, I conclude this morning. Where else can you go but to Jesus Christ? He's the only one, the only Savior of all the religions known to mankind, whereby the Savior came and died in your place in order that we might have life through his name. Isn't that bizarre? That God Almighty would take on flesh and come and die for the sins of the world so we can have life through him. And for those of us who have accepted him as our Savior, we know the power of God and we know it's true because Christ's Spirit lives within us. And if there's anyone here today that hasn't received Christ as their Savior, well, we'd like to give you an opportunity to do that. But before I close, let's just quickly look at just three applications. Christ is God's gracious provision for the salvation of the world. He is God's gracious gift to mankind. Number two, the death of Christ, his flesh and blood represented his life, is God's only provision for eternal life. Flesh and blood is the life, is it not? Our life is pumped through our body by our blood, and it gives life to our cells. It processes the food. It carries it to every one of our cells. So giving of life and blood is the gift, the provision for eternal life. Number three, salvation is the result of the balanced principles of election and faith. Election, you want to be one of the elect of God? Then you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's got to be balanced. Those are two truths that are equally taught and never divorced in Scripture, so quit divorcing them when you're arguing with one another. But show love to one another. And if you disagree with one another, do it in love. And just tell them what pastor says. You want to be one of the elect? Then believe. That settles it, doesn't it? Let's close in prayer.